The scripture reading this evening is from Hosea 11. It can be found on page 10 of the bulletin. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Stephen. Okay, kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids Bulletin now, and find that spot where you can jot down these three things that I'm going to mention during the sermon. I want you to listen for them. The first is an illustration about a police officer with his lights off. Okay, police officer with his lights off. Secondly, a dog off a leash. And then thirdly, I want you to count the number of times that I say the word prodigal or prodigals. Okay? So a cop with his lights off, dog off a leash, and then the number of times I say prodigal. With that, let me pray for us now. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray, Lord, that this afternoon you would send your spirit to work with your word, that you would give us a feeling sense of the things that I proclaim from your word today, and that most of all, we would come to behold the glory, the beauty, and the love of your Son. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. I listened to an interview this week with one of my favorite authors. His name is Jamie Smith, and he was being interviewed about this his recent book, most recent book that just came out. It's a book on St. Augustine, this 4th century African bishop. But the interviewer, who was a guy named Mike Cosper, got into this interview by asking Jamie some about his background. So he says he's from Canada, and he didn't grow up in a Christian home, and he kind of eases his way into this. But then he says this: probably one of the most significant experiences of my childhood was the divorce of my parents when I was 11. And my father kicking my mother, me, and my brothers out of the house and moving in his mistress and her kids immediately. And he pauses, and then he says, it was the kind of thing I didn't even know how upset or angry I should be about until I was about 36, he says. And so then Cosper asks him some more about this, and he says, well, yeah, like I began to see how wrong it was when I had my first child when I was in my early 20s. He says it wasn't, though, until he was in his mid-40s that he started seeing a counselor about this. And so here's some of what he says. At the heart of Augustine, so he's talking about Augustine here, too, and how it maps onto his own story. He says, at the heart of Augustine's picture of himself and of the human condition is this sense that we are all prodigals. And so there's this deep father-son narrative that's going on here. And we tell it as the story of the prodigal son, but really, of course, it's the story of the welcoming, unconditionally loving father. And what my counselor helped me to do, and this was over the course of a few years, was to close the gap between intellectually what I believed about God the Father, the significant gap between that and the story I carried in my bones about my worth, or what I had to do to get a father's attention. And he goes on to say, and there was a sense in which I started realizing, why am I so driven? Why do I have to work all the time? And you realize, oh, I'm actually trying to get somebody's attention. I'm trying to perform for the sake of getting a father's attention. And one of the reasons that I think that story was so powerful is because he highlights this gap that every single one of us experiences in one way or another. And it's this gap between what we believe intellectually about God the Father and his love, and then the stories that we carry in our bones. And one of those false stories in our bones, I think, revolves around this nagging sense that God doesn't really love me. Like, he might tolerate me. He might keep me around for a little bit because his son died for me, and so he kind of has to do that now. But I can't really believe deep within my bones that he really, genuinely loves me. And it may be that the reason that you feel that way or have that sort of story is because you've got a story something like Jamie Smith's story, where maybe you've been rejected or abandoned by somebody incredibly close to you, and it's so hard to think that God wouldn't do the same thing. Or it could be that maybe you've got this sense like, I can kind of believe that God loves me when I keep it between the lanes. But then when I screw up, I'm not so sure about it anymore. And the problem is that I screw up a lot. I heard Andrew Peterson recently describe the way that he used to view God. And he said it was like God was a police officer who was following him, right behind him, but he had his lights off. And at that moment, you're not doing anything wrong in that moment. But you know that the second that you do, God is right there. And he's about to flip the switch, and those lights are about to go on. And so here's the problem with all these stories. None of those are the picture of the God of the Bible. And so what we get in this passage is one of the most beautiful pictures of the heart, of the tenderness, and of the compassion that God the Father has for you. And what is so crazy about this passage is that it all comes in the context of God's people rebelling against him. And so a little bit of background here. Hosea was this prophet of to the northern kingdom, which was Israel. In this passage, Israel is called Ephraim. And so it's just before they fall to Assyria in the 8th century BC. And so it was this time where Israel was turning away from God, and they were moving towards these idols. And so at the beginning of this book, what God does is he calls the prophet Hosea to go and to marry a prostitute. And this prostitute is continually unfaithful to him. And the reason he does this is because that is the picture of the relationship between God and his people. And just to be clear here, we are not Hosea in this picture. And it's right here, right in the midst of their unfaithfulness, right in the midst of their wandering, right in the midst of their rebellion, that God reminds them, in the words of Sally Lloyd-Jones, of his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love for them. In other words, this is not a picture of the way God loves his people when they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. This is a picture of God, of a God who loves prodigals, who loves those who wander, who loves those who struggle. And so here's what I want you to be thinking about as we look at this passage. How might it change you to believe that this is God's fatherly heart for you and towards you? And what might that do to the false stories that you're carrying deep within your bones? Because this is the true story. That this is God's story for you and about you. And so this question we're asking and answering every week as we make our way through these big passages in the Old Testament is, how do we live in God's story? So here's what we see this week. We live in God's story by believing and resting in God's relentless love for us in Jesus. By believing and resting in God's relentless love for us in Jesus. So here's how I want to frame this passage. This story is first a story of a people who run. And secondly, it's a story of a God who loves them. So the story of a people who run and of a God who loves them. So first, the story of a people who run. This is primarily in verses 1 through 4. But here's something really important about this. The passage doesn't start here. The passage starts with this love of a father for a son. So look at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. So God picks up this language of a father and a son to say this to his people. I have loved you from the very start. There has never been a time when I didn't love you like this. And because of that, I've called you out of slavery in Egypt to come and dwell with me. And it doesn't stop here either. Not only did I rescue you, look at verse 3. He says, I taught you how to walk. I took you up by the arms. And so the picture here is of a dad who's walking his son, teaching his son how to walk. And then in verse 4, that this image shifts from a child learning to walk to this animal that's being gently led and fed. He says, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them, and I fed them. See, that is a picture of who your God is. This God who has such tremendous affection for his children. And it's not just a picture of how God feels about Israel. This is a picture of the kind of love that the Father has for you. The New Testament uses that same language of sonship and of adoption to describe the love that he has for you. It's the kind of affection that a father has for a son. Here's the problem, though. It's this. Just as quickly as God calls them out of slavery, they begin to turn from him. So verse 2, it says, the more they were called, the more they went away. And so the first time I read this, I immediately thought of what happens when our dog Tilly gets outside without a leash. We step out, we begin calling her over and over again, and it really is literally like the more we call to her, the more she runs from us. And that's really the picture that we get here. But what is so sobering and heartbreaking about this is that they have just been rescued. God has just shown that this immense grace to them, and they've just tasted that grace. They've just tasted that love. And yet they still run from him. And so I want to pause here because I think that this shows us something that's really important but also really hard about what sin actually is. Because I think it can be really easy to think about sin exclusively in terms of breaking God's law. And it certainly is that. But the picture that we get of sin here is something that is so much more relational. Sin is a rejection of God's fatherly love for us. It is the younger son in the parable of the prodigal son saying, you know, thanks God, or thanks Dad, but I'd rather have the stuff that you can give me than this relationship that I can have with you. So why don't you give me my inheritance now, and I'm going to leave. See, that is what sin is. It's running from God, and it's running from this God who loves us so deeply. And so the question then is why? Why does Israel continue to run from a God who loves them? And the same question comes to us. Why would we continue to run from this God who loves us? And there are a couple of reasons that we get in this passage. Here's the first. It says they were drawn towards idols. So verse 2. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And so God's calling to them here, just as soon as they call to him, or he calls to them, they turn away from him and towards these idols. So why do they do that? Well, they do that because this is where you go, and this is what you do when you don't believe that God actually loves you. Because if you don't believe that he's enough for you, that he can actually satisfy the deepest longings of your heart, then you're going to go looking for that elsewhere. And the way that we do that is we go looking for idols. And what happens when we do that is before you know it, those idols have sunk their claws deeply within your heart, and you can't escape from them. And so you continue to turn away and you continue to run. That's one reason that we run. Here's the other. It's because they refuse to acknowledge God's healing, or we could say God's work of restoration in them. So this is the end of verse 3. He says, I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. And the knowing here in this passage is more like this refusal to acknowledge that their father had been the one who had been healing them all along. Even while they continue to go after these idols, God shows them grace and he shows them mercy, but they will not acknowledge it. It's the stubborn refusal to acknowledge him. And you know, that probably didn't happen all at once. What was probably the case is that it was this culmination of these seemingly small, seemingly insignificant decisions that they made one after another that ended up with them having fully rejected their father. Which is actually the way that I want to apply it to us. See, you've got to see that this is the dynamic that is at work in your heart too. That same temptation to slowly drift away from the Lord and towards these idols is not something that's theoretical at all. This is the reality of our hearts. And one of the most dangerous places to be about this is the place where you think like, you know, I think I might be past that. I might be above that. I think I might have moved beyond that temptation. And the reason that's so dangerous because it's at that moment that you are most susceptible to falling prey to it. And this is why we sing hymns with words like, Lord, I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We sing that kind of song because we've got to be reminded of it and we've got to be warned of it. We are a people who run. This is the story of a people who run. Thankfully, that is not even close to the end of this story. Because this story is also, secondly, the story of a God who loves them. So God's children are running from him, and the question then is, how's he going to respond? What's he going to do about this? We might expect that he at least is going to be disappointed. He's going to be frustrated. He might be angry. Maybe even he might want to pour out his judgment. Maybe even his wrath. That's not what we see. What we see instead is this picture of a God whose heart breaks with this compassion and this love for his wandering children. So what does that love look like in this passage? It looks like three things. First, his love looks like gracious constraint. Look at verse 5. He says, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. So he's saying here, he's going to allow all kinds of hardship to come upon them. They're going to be taken into exile in this foreign land. The Assyrian king will become their master. And part of this is because they continue to refuse to turn to him. And so what he's going to do here is, in a sense, give them exactly what they want. Now, you hear that and you think like, hold on, you just said that this was an example of God's gracious love for them. Like, in what sense could that possibly be God showing his love to his people? Well, in this way, like a loving parent, God is going to let them feel the consequences of their actions. Here's what you got to see, though. It is not punitive. This is the loving discipline of a father. He's going to let them feel and get a taste of how empty these idols really are. How they can't ever deliver on what it is that they promise. They're going to feel that and experience it. I used this quote from Jim Carrey a couple of weeks ago, but it's worth mentioning again in this context. Here's what Jim Carrey says, incredibly successful comedian. He says, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." See, the Lord loves you enough to let you feel the emptiness of what life really is like apart from Him. That is His love towards you. And so that's one way we see His love in this section. I want to skip then, though, to verses 10 and 11. Because what God says in verses 5 through 7 is that you're going into exile. This is what you want. But what He says in verses 10 through 11 is that He's going to do something else about it, though. He's going to show His love in this way. His love looks like rescue. And so he promises to eventually bring them back into their land. They're going to come from these foreign places. He's going to gather them. And at the end of verse 11, He says this, "I will return them to their homes." So this is the second way that we see His love. But the place, I think, where we see most clearly this love that the Father has for His children is in verses 8 and 9. And it's where we see that His love looks like this incredibly tender heart. Look back there. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel?" And then He goes on to mention Admah and Zeboim here. These are both something like, one author describes them as like suburbs of Sodom and Gomorrah. And these were two cities that were utterly destroyed for their pride, for their idolatry, for the way that they neglected the poor. And what God is saying is, "I am not going to do that to you. How could I? My heart breaks for you. I love you too much." And that's exactly what He says at the end of verse 8. He says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. He's saying that His heart breaks for His wandering children. And it's really interesting to read about this passage because this verse makes people uncomfortable. Because God is wearing His emotions on His sleeve. One commentator says this. He says, it's the place where God breaks out in what we might also almost consider to be great sobs. He is overcome with compassion for His lost children. And so now here's the question. Do you believe that is the way God looks at you when you return to Him? Do you believe that His heart breaks with this longing for you to return to Him? Because this isn't the only place in the Bible where God is described as this Father who is aching for the return of His children. In the parable of the prodigal son that we've mentioned, we've got another version of this story. And so once more, we have this youngest son who has rejected his father. And the way that he rejects his father is he says, "Father, I want my share of the inheritance right now." That might seem a bit innocuous to us, like he just wants what's coming to him, right? Well, that's part of it. But what he's saying in that moment is, "Father, I want you dead. I want what you can give to me more than I want a relationship with you." And so the father, in this incredible mercy, grants the request. And the son takes all of this inheritance and he runs to this far off land and he squanders every last bit of it. And as he comes to the end of his rope, where he says he comes to his senses and he's desperate, he thinks, "I've got to return to my father. I've got no other options at this point." But the moment he starts thinking about he's paralyzed with fear because he's thinking, "How is my father going to respond to this? How will he respond to me after what I've done?" Have you ever felt that way? Where you've said something, you've done something, you've given yourself to something, and it makes you sick to even think about it now. And you think, like, I think I went too far this time. I don't understand. I don't see how God is going to invite me back into his presence after what I have done. That's how the son feels. He's scared to death that he has out-sinned the grace of his father. And so he prepares this I'm sorry speech, and he sets off for his home. Listen again to how Luke describes this. This is Luke 15, chapter 20, or chapter 15, verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Do you hear that response? This is a father who is waiting and watching, who's probably been standing there day after day wondering, will this be the day finally, when my wayward son will come home? And who knows how many days that he had stood in that very place with this ache of longing for his son to return. And the second that he sees his boy on the horizon, there's only one thing that he can do, and that is break into an all-out sprint towards him. And the moment that his son gets there, he tries to begin saying this I'm sorry speech, but his father cuts him off. He hugs him. He kisses him and he holds him because he has to. And that is the way that your father looks at you right now. With that kind of affection, with that kind of compassion. And look, we hear that and you think like, why? Why would God ever do something like that? I mean, it is absurd when you think about that. And the answer to that question is because that is who he is. That is the kind of God that he is. Look at verse 9. He says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. And I think that this might be the most surprising part of this entire passage. Because I'm guessing that when you think about God's holiness, you don't think about his compassion or about his tender heart. What probably comes to mind for you is his righteousness, his moral purity, and his judgment. But remember, to be holy just means that he's separate, that he is set apart, he's different, he's other. And so what God is saying here is that I am God and not a man. See, what you expect is a father who would be done with children like this. Who would be done with these unfaithful, rebellious, wandering children. But God is saying, that's not who I am, though. I'm not like that. I'm the kind of God who will do whatever it takes to have you back. But how can he do that? How can this holy God, this God in whose presence no sin can remain, this God who is the perfectly righteous judge, how can that God choose not to come in wrath? How can he just overlook his people's sin here? The answer is that he can't and that he didn't. See, he did execute his anger and he did come in wrath. It just wasn't on his people. It was on his only son. And so do you want to know how certain, how permanent, how unchanging God's love for you really is? Then look at the cross. Because it's at the cross that you see that this is the kind of God who loves you this much. Enough to give his son upon whom and in whom he had loved for all eternity. That he would give up that very son for you. And see, That is the love that is offered to you right now in Jesus. It is this Jesus that invites you to come to him, to trust him, and to then step into what is this true story of the whole world. The story of a God who has this sort of relentless, unchanging love for his people who continue to wander and screw up, but who are always welcomed back to him. And so the question is, do you know that love? Have you ever tasted that sort of love? He offers it to you right now. That is what Jesus offers to you. He asks only that you would put your trust and your faith in him. Let me pray for us. Father, this is such good news. Thank you that you are a God of such immense compassion and love, and that your heart is to welcome a wandering people back to you. We thank you for your son, Jesus, this one who has made that possible, the one who has given his very life for us. We pray, Lord, that as your word says, we would come to know and believe the love that you have for us. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.